We find ourselves this morning at chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. In April this year, Diane and I made our way to Philadelphia to attend the annual Philadelphia Conference of Reformation Theology there. During one of the lunch breaks that weekend, we walked from our host church just a few blocks away to what is called Rittenhouse Square. It's a lovely center city park in the heart of downtown Philadelphia. It's a beautiful day. Spring flowers were in full bloom. The park benches were filled with quite an interesting array of city residents reading newspapers, licking ice cream cones, feeding the pigeons. On one corner of Rittenhouse Square, across the street, sits the historic Church of the Holy Trinity, founded in 1857. I mentioned to Diane that I'd always wanted to see the inside of that magnificent edifice. As we approached the front steps of the church, I climbed the steps to the massive red doors, and much to my surprise, they were unlocked. And much to Diane's embarrassment, I disappeared inside. The sanctuary was empty, and there was not a soul in sight. I went back outside to retrieve my nervous wife and proceeded to take a self-guided tour of the building. I think Diane called it trespassing at the time. Just then, a young man appeared with a hot cup of tea in his hand, saying, "Welcome to Holy Trinity." I introduced myself as a minister, not a trespasser, and boasted that I had several very rare books in my library written by the Reverend Phillips Brooks, who had pastored this very church in the 1860s. Phillips Brooks, who had pastored that church for any number of years, was a very faithful and able expositor of God's Word. He is best known for writing a hymn to be sung by the children of Holy Trinity Church on Christmas Eve in 1868. The hymn we still sing, entitled, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Pastor Brooks had also preached a very moving sermon in 1865 when the body of Abraham Lincoln was brought by train from Washington, D.C., to lay in state at Independence Hall. Now, the young man I mentioned, an intern at the church, put his cup of tea down at that point and graciously invited us to inspect with him the beautiful architecture and the interesting artifacts of that church. The large, absolutely beautiful Tiffany stained glass windows lining either side of the walls of the sanctuary, each one depicting many different scenes from the Bible and the life of Christ. Each window in procession toward the pulpit was a display of the glorious gospel that we proclaim here today and every Lord's Day. Even as our enlightened hearts were warmed by such scenes, I have to tell you that something of a chill began to come across our hearts. The young man on the staff of that church didn't seem to understand a thing about the biblical significance of the artwork and the various symbols pointing to the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the few things he did try to share on the tour, frankly, he had all wrong. In fact, I had an opportunity to begin to explain to him the biblical basis for the very things that he was so proud to show us. I could tell that he was tuning into the gospel, and that made it an exciting few moments as well. Only God knows how he may have worked in a heart that day. Now, for me, the highlight of our spontaneous tour came when I stood at the foot of the beautifully, massive, beautifully carved pulpit Behind the elevated pulpit were the well-worn spiral steps which Phillips Brooks had climbed many a time to sound forth the claims of Christ in the city of brotherly love. The intern at that point, I think, was reading my mind. And he said, "Would you like to go up and stand in the pulpit?" He didn't have to ask me twice. When I ascended the steps and took my place at that sacred desk and looked out over the empty pews, I felt very much in touch with what must have been the great privilege of Pastor Phillips Brooks. At the same time, in the midst of so much outward beauty, with all the trappings of biblical symbolism and extraordinary works of art, I knew I was standing in the magnificent pulpit of a famous but dead church. Frankly, the church had become a museum of only past glory. Much of that emotion came back to me very vividly when I read this very week what Christ wrote to the church in a place called Sardis. This is letter number 5 of the 7 churches of Revelation, where we continue to learn what Christ thinks of the church. Let's read the letter, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis, one of the oldest and most vital cities of Asia Minor. In that day, a man by the name of Croesus was perhaps the most wealthy man alive in the world. He reigned over that thriving and sophisticated city. The church at Sardis had, over time, become a place suitable to the fame of the metropolis. Here is what theologian John Stott said concerning the church at Sardis. "The church of Sardis had acquired a name. Its reputation as a progressive church had evidently spread far and wide. It was well regarded in the city and in the neighborhood. It would have been known by the other 6 churches in the province for its vitality. No false doctrine was taking root in its fellowship. We hear of neither Balaam nor Nicolaitans, or as we studied last week, there are no Jezebels here. What a live church you have in Sardis," visitors would exclaim when they attended services or watched its activities. I dare say, Stott goes on, that its congregation was quite large for those days and was growing and even fashionable. There was no shortage in the church of money, talent, or manpower. There was every indication of life and vigor. End of quote. But what does Christ think of the church? As we have read, the great physician places his divine finger over her pulse. There is no pulse. He bows low before her outwardly beautiful face, but there is no breath. Every pastor could write a book, I think, about his experiences at funerals. I could share with you some of the real bloopers that have come forth from my mouth, where all I wanted to do was climb into the casket with the deceased, if you know what I mean. It happens. What I'm about to tell you is, as God is my witness, a true story. Not so many years ago, I was asked to conduct a funeral for the grandmother of someone attending my church in New Jersey. I was not too personally acquainted at all with the deceased, so while visiting with the family members, I began to get, of course, as much information as I could in order to prepare a meaningful memorial service. And so I began to ask my questions. What was Grandmom Hazel's last name? I asked. And they told me the last name was Nutt. N-U-T-T. Oh, I said, as I wrote, Hazel Nutt. I too tried not to laugh at that point. And when a day later I stood before the casket, I was tempted. But with my wife's encouragement, I did not say what I was thinking about saying. I wanted to say so bad, folks, here lies dear Hazel. Actually, just her shell. The nut is gone. It's a true story. I have other stories. I can't tell them from the pulpit. We try in most cases, don't we, to speak well of the dead. But Christ, as we have seen with the other letters, must speak the truth in love, even if the truth hurts. And in this case, the truth is devastating. Church at Sardis, you've got a name, you are famous, but dead. A dead church. You're an empty shell, a whited sepulcher. Now, this particular dead church, nevertheless we note, is a moving corpse. In verse 1, Christ says, I know your deeds. They're doing stuff. But in verse 2, note that their deeds, Christ says, are not completed. Now, this is a critical word, a critical diagnosis that gets right to the heart of the problem at Sardis. The King James Version often translates the same word as not perfect or perfected. But the idea of completeness here in the Greek term pleru means that their deeds are neither inspired by right motives, nor do they reach into the realm of eternal value. They don't make it. They're not perfected in that sense. They are not complete deeds. They do not have their root in the grace of God. These are deeds that do not remain for eternity, do not even reach the standard of eternal values. In other words, this is a church that has outward forms of godliness, but no real power of God working in their lives. Perhaps I can describe it this way. There is plenty of religious activity, but nothing is really accomplished in the realm of the spiritual. There is motion without any real movement of the Holy Spirit. There is promotion without any real progress in true godliness. There is program without any real transforming power to change lives for God's glory. It's a dead church because the greater number of its members on the roll are not true believers. They are Christians in name only. They have not been born from above. They do not have the Holy Spirit living in them, because by their fruits you shall know them. And they bring forth only dead works. When a church is dead, or almost dead, when life is missing, what's missing is the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit, for the most part, absent in the church at Sardis? And I want to give you three views of this congregation as Christ saw it in his day. Why no sense of the Spirit's life and vitality? Number one, many or most of its membership, as I've already said, are not born again. That is spiritually dead, as Christ inspects the numbers there. Secondly, many who are born again are not living by the Spirit's power because the Spirit has been grieved and quenched in their lives because of what our text has called soiled garments. There is moral impurity. There is worldly compromise. There is the god of materialism dominating their hearts and minds. And it has rendered those who are true believers spiritually unfruitful. The Spirit of God quenched and grieved. But when we take the letter as a whole, we can say there is, thankfully, a third portion of the membership, though they are a very vulnerable minority. We find them in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, you really have to feel sorry in a way for these brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago. The only church they had to go to as true believers, only a few true believers, was a church that was dead. These few, these are those who possess the righteousness of Christ. That's what he means by a robe of white, the proof of which is found in their deeds, which are not done in the energy of the flesh, but are the fruit of the indwelling and abiding Spirit of God. But the church, for the most part, can only be described as a dead church. I can't think, beloved, of anything worse to say about any church that names Christ anywhere than to come away from experiencing it and calling it a dead church. Well, all seven of these letters, as we've said from the beginning, to the churches are love letters. Christ writes because he cares about his witness among his people, the church. And so there is a prescription here as well. What does the great physician prescribe for a dying church? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we find some strong medicine. You'll see the language there. There is the term, wake up. Strengthen is there as a word. The word remember, we've seen that in the previous letters we've already read and studied. And we have seen in every case this word reappear time and again, the word repent. Now, I'd like to give you the meaning of these things in a more memorable way, perhaps. Christ is saying to those who have ears to hear, that are in the midst of a church that's spiritually dead and dying, these things: wake up, warm up, wise up, and wash up. Let's look at them each individually for just a moment. He does literally say, wake up. It's an indication of what has happened here. How it is that so many unbelievers could feel comfortable in a church because the true believers there were being lullabied to sleep. The world sings its lullaby. And Christ says you are in constant danger of falling asleep spiritually. He does not say to a dead one, wake up. To them he commands life, and there is life, such as when he brought about the resurrection of Lazarus, or when God raised up his own son. Here he says, some of you have been lulled to sleep. Wake up. Then, having said that, and assuming he has roused them with that call, he says, now you need to warm up. Some of you know what that is. So that's what you have to do after being in bed all night. It takes you a little bit longer once your feet hit the floor. We've all done that walk, haven't we, the older we get? Until finally, you know, we start to loosen up and things start rolling and we're able to make it to our destination, which usually is across the room to the coffee pot. And then there are those I admire. I've always admired them. I've always sat and watched and wondered at what great discipline those who have muscles and good tone and good lungs and all of that, because they work out. That's sort of what's behind this idea of warm-up. It's the daily workout of the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and Christian fellowship. You know what it takes to stay awake, be alert in the Christian life. Christ says you need to strengthen what you have. And for some of us, being lulled to sleep by all the passivity of a culture, by the way, that sets us down in front of a TV for hours of mindless passivity, Christ especially says to Christians today, you better strengthen what you have. Build up some spiritual muscles. Turn the tube off. Even shut down the music for a while, even if it's Christian music. You need to spend some time studying to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. You need a daily workout in these spiritual disciplines. Wise up. In verse 3, it's about what we have received, he says. It's about what we have heard. We are to keep. Another way of saying, we are not just to be hearers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. So when Christ says to us in this day, wake up, he means wake up. And when he says strengthen what you have, he's saying you better work it out. Get into those spiritual warm-ups. You better wise up. It is not enough to have received, to have heard, and then fail to keep. Wise up. And then, as I mentioned, there's that word occurring time and again in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Wash up. That word repent, verse 3, repent, reminds us again that unconfessed sin in our lives is the primary roadblock to spiritual power. The scriptures tell us, do not grieve, do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God literally, according to my Bible, indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. Do not grieve Him as He is there, that near, in you. Do not quench His work. We do that when we employ our bodies, our minds, for other purposes, and staying focused on God's call to us, which is to live a life pleasing in His sight. That's why every day repentance must play a role in our lives, because every day we continue to fall short of such a high calling as to be holy as He is holy. The first thing we need to confess, even as we are striving to be more holy, is that we are not as holy as Him. And so there is always room. There is always a place. Martin Luther said Christians ought to learn to live the lifestyle of repentance, acknowledging that we need to be continually washed up and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus says, "Wake up. I'm coming like a thief in the night." Which is to say, only those who are awake, only those who are really believing it and watching and working as though Christ may return quite unexpectedly, are those, He says, who really belong to Me. They're the ones clothed in the robe of righteousness, the white robe of the righteousness of Christ. It is these that will walk in white garments, whose names are in the book of life. These are those, He says in verse 5, that confessed Him faithfully on earth. So now He will confess them before His Father. I love that text that says, and even before His Father's angels. Jesus is going to speak to the angels when we come home about us. There are those before whom the angels of God will fold their wings when the roll is called up yonder. This message this morning is not going to be as traditionally long as I am known for. The message is so clear, it does not need a lot of explanation. What we need, beloved, are ears to hear. We need to wake up. We need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We need to repent of wasted time and wasted hours and impure motives. We want to be that church which is truly alive, not just having some name, some reputation as the culture might evaluate vigor and effectiveness. We need to be alive in the sight of God. We need to be a church that lives and moves and has its being in the power of the Holy Spirit. A church that honors and glorifies Christ Jesus, her Lord. And then, should He wait another 100 years to come for His bride, we do not want this place where we meet today to be a museum. We want to believe that the next generation will fill this place and be known by Christ as saints alive. Someday, maybe in the remaining days of our lifetime, He, the pearly gates, will open. The roll will be called, and as the hymn writer has said, by the precious love of Jesus, we shall enter heaven's gate. He, the pearly gates, will open so that we may enter in. For He purchased our redemption and forgave us all our sins. How shall we not then live as saints alive for His glory till He opens those gates? On the reverse side of that song sheet that we've given you are those beautiful words. I remember not too long ago now, in a hospital room sitting next to my dear beloved brother, Norman Hansen. As God was preparing to take him home, I happened to remember one night sitting there with him that this was his favorite song. Struggling for breath, the rest of us and dear Pat unaware of how much he could discern was going on. Somehow, when I sang the verses I could remember, and I'm sure off key, there came a settled peace over Norm Hansen. And sooner than any of us would have desired, it was God's will to swing open those pearly gates and to welcome our brother home, as he has others even since that time. Where Norm has gone on before and others before us, those few that were in Sardis 2,000 years ago, who had not soiled their garments, but were awake and alive to Christ, have gone through these same pearly gates. Beloved, I remind you today, this is our destiny. For some of us, sooner than anyone might think. For others of us, there remains time perhaps to be on the front lines for the glory of God, to ensure that when he looks upon his church, he says, there, she is alive and full of life and vigor, serving me and bringing me glory, until for all of us, the church of all time, he swings wide the gates again so that we may enter in. And all because of Christ. As the chorus says, he purchased our redemption and forgave us all our sins. Let's live. Let's live for him until he comes.